The Bible, as I say, you look through the Old Testament and you only have to read Genesis to see story after story of hope. It's just full of stories of hope. And sometimes I think it's good to reflect on that. So David will be speaking from the Old Testament. I think it's right, isn't it?
Yeah, mostly.
From the Old Testament. So yeah, over to you.
Okay, can everyone hear me okay? Good, good. Okay, so, I've been asked to speak on hope, and all too often when we think of hope, we think about the future hope, and we think about what we've got to look forward to, so eternal life in heaven with Jesus, and that is an amazing element of hope. But what I really want to speak about today is our hope for today. You know, often we're looking at a future hope, but the amount of hope that we have today in our daily walk, you know, this hour, this minute, all the problems we're currently facing, we have hope in, and that's what I really want to touch on today. So, for those who know me well, you'll know that I love the Old Testament. I think it's so rich. I'm a bit of a historian, an amateur historian, but I really enjoy the Old Testament because I think to really understand the New Testament and to understand Jesus and what he's done for us, we first need to understand our heritage. And we need to understand that the people we're grafted into the Jewish people. You know, as Gentiles, we're grafted into the people. So we need to understand the Jewish people. Because if we don't understand the Old Testament, and if we don't understand the law that was given to the Jewish people, the conditions that they lived in, the promises that God had given to them, and their failures as a people, then how can we possibly understand what the New Testament writers are trying to transition us from? They're transitioning us from the Jewish law to a new, better covenant. But if we don't understand that Jewish law, how can we ever really firmly understand what we've been transitioned to? And this is what I'm going to try and do today. Through the Old Testament, I'm going to paint a picture and really try and then to transition us into the New Testament and give us some application as New Testament born-again believers. So if we could go on to the first slide. The story I'm going to talk about today is a story from Israel, about 850 before Christ. And this was 100 years before the captivity, so before Israel was taken captive by the Syrians. And that's quite an important point as we move on a bit later on in the talk. The king at the time was Jehoram, or Joram, depending which Bible version that you read. And it's quite important to note that he was Ahab's son. And for those who don't know, Ahab was probably the most evil king that ruled Israel. You know, he was a really nasty piece of work, married to an equally nasty wife called Jezebel. And again, so this is his son, who was equally as bad. At the time, because of the sins of the people of Israel, they'd been split into two parts. So we had, now the original 12 tribes of Israel had been split into two. So you had the 10 northern tribes in Israel, and then the two southern tribes in Judah. Because of the sins of the people, that was what had happened at the time. But Elisha was a prophet, and I think, like Jonathan was just speaking about the people, you know, God's messengers always speaking to his people. And Elisha was a prophet at the time. He was a really powerful prophet, and he'd just taken over from Elijah, who's, you know, probably the most famous Old Testament prophet. So this was the picture, and then the picture at the time that we're going to look at is a picture of Samaria. So this is the capital of Israel, and it's under siege from the Syrians. So, a siege, for those who don't sort of really understand sieges and what used to happen, it's not like Game of Thrones now where a big dragon flies and takes a wall down and everyone sort of marches through. You know, these are Lord of the Rings where, you know, the battle lasts 3 days to break down the wall and take over. The whole point of a siege in the Old Testament was because they didn't have the modern weapons that we do today. So they would march up to a fortress, and they could either throw man after man at this fortress wall, hoping that they'd eventually break the wall down. Or what was more common, rather than losing all those men, the opposing force would surround the city they're trying to take. And rather than losing all their men trying to take the wall, they would cut off all the supply routes. So the siege was a waiting game. It was just wait to see how long the people inside that city could survive. And often it would take sort of 9 months to a year to exhaust all their supplies to a point they'll either all die inside or they'll surrender, and then you can take the city without losing all your men. And this is exactly the type of siege we're facing today. So if I read first from 2 Kings, There's a lot of scripture packed into this, so you have to bear with me. So 2 Kings 6, 24 to 29. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." So here we can see the real picture inside of Samaria at the time. The extent of the famine is pretty clear. To the point of trying to eat your own children, which is something that as people in this day and age, we couldn't even dream of that. For those who have children or are close to children, you couldn't even dream of being a parent having to face that choice. Actually, to stay alive, I must eat my child. That's just a hideous thought. It's really, really shocking. Often, we sort of read over the Old Testament, we read a story like that, and then we carry on reading. But when you really think about that, as a parent myself, I could never even dream of having those thought processes that to stay alive, I must kill a child of mine. It's horrible. But also we can see now extortion coming into play. We can see that, I've never eaten a donkey's head or dove droppings, and I really hope I never have to. But we can see that these were commodity pieces, 80 shekels of silver for a donkey's head. This was extortion at its most. What we found in siege times was, normally it's the scoundrels that really rose to the top because they would steal as much provision as they could and sell it for extortionate prices. And there's a real shift of power and wealth in times of a siege because those with criminal intent would extort the rest of the people and make themselves very rich, which, again, isn't great. So what we can really see is a lack of hope. This you could quite clearly see that this was despair, and you could hear it from the king. He said, "What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to find your answer from? The wine press? From alcohol or what have you?" It was really a bad time. We could see murder, killing your child is murder, quite clearly. Even worse than that, it's cannibalism. The people have been driven to cannibalism. And what makes that even worse is then the cheating. One woman had cheated another woman to kill their son on the promise that the next day they'd eat the other son, and then she reneged on her promise and cheated. So really, this is a really, really picture void of any hope. And then we can see a few verses further down in verse 33. And this is when Elisha is talking to the king. "And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, 'Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" So here we can see, this is Israel, this is God's chosen people. This isn't just any people group. This was God's chosen people who he brought out of Egypt, who he rescued from Pharaoh, the promised people they brought into the promised land. And here they are living without any hope. But they weren't walking in God's laws either. And I think you could quite get a feel when you read the sort of around these chapters that they probably didn't even know who God really was. So the picture was void of any hope. But, often we look down on the Jews and we read the history books. We look down on the people of, the Jewish people because you think, well, how could they get into this mess? Oh, they failed again. But we face these same problems in our lives. We live post-cross, but we have times where we live without hope. We know we have hope, but we live in circumstances where we live just the same as these people do. We live away from God. When we face a problem in our lives, we pull away from God. And really, God really wants us to pull close to him because our answer and our hope can only be found in Jesus Christ. So, reading the story, I had a few questions, that I really wanted to investigate. And the first one, if we can go to the next slide, please, is how could this happen to God's chosen people? So again, we had a people that, you know, the tribes of Israel brought out by God himself, you know, brought into the promised land with all of these amazing things that God promised them and had given them. But what we have to understand is when the law was given to the Jewish people, okay, when the law was given to Moses and the Jewish people, there were consequences with that law. So we can see in Deuteronomy 28, we have the whole chapter is a chapter on blessings of obedience and curses of disobedience. So the Jewish people were blessed if they sought God, if they were obedient to his word, and they were cursed if they didn't. So the first 14 verses of the chapter, and it's a pretty long chapter, are on the blessings of obedience, and then I think a good three quarters are then on the curses of disobedience. So we can see that when the law was given in the very first place, there were consequences for Israel doing what was right or doing what was wrong, and they had that choice to make. And if we read a couple of the verses, it becomes really prevalent why the people were in the siege in the first place, how it got so bad. And if I just read a couple of the different scriptures from Deuteronomy 28, first of all, verse 15 says it like this: "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you." So that was God, through Moses, telling the people, if you don't follow what I'm asking you to do, you'll be cursed. And then as we go down, I've just picked out a couple of different verses. So, move that down. Verse 52 says, "They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you." Following on from that, we have verse 53, which says, "Because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you." And then a bit further down, and again linking back to where we're starting now, 100 years before the captivity, verse 64, which is one of the last verses, says, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known." So we can see now that actually all of these things were promised. We can see that, you know, Israel at the time in Samaria under siege were there because they were being cursed by God because they were not following his ways. It's quite clear. But what we have to see now is that when the law was given through Moses, you know, for a deal to be contractually valid, it has to be agreed by both parties. And so when we look at Exodus 19, 5 to 8, we can see it says, "Now if you obey me fully," so this is where God has spoken to Moses and Moses has gone back to the elders of Israel, to the people of Israel. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. So this is the whole law. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So we can see here that the law was a two-way thing. God gave the law, but the people agreed to it. It was a binding contract. So it would be fair to say, for God to be truth and just and faithful, God is legally obliged to fulfill his covenant. And a big part of that covenant is he must curse his people when they don't follow him. He must bless them when they do. And this is exactly what we can see here. So it's quite clear when we read through the Old Testament, we can see the times where God has blessed his people. We can look at the reign of King David, King Solomon, you know, amazing kings, you know, massive amount of blessings put on Israel. But normally what we find is God really blesses his people when they repent and they turn from their sins and turn back to him. So God has always been true to his word, and that's never changed. His word has never changed. And God was always quick to show his mercy by being quick to accept the repentance of the people, no matter how badly they'd sinned. As soon as they turned and sought God, God was very quick to forgive them and really bless them. So my next question was, what brought Israel to the point of the siege? We've seen now that a law was given between God and his people. We can see that there's consequences of that law, blessings if you do well, cursing if you do obedient. And we can see at the time now in the siege that Israel is quite clearly being cursed. So what brought Israel to the point of this siege? And if we go to the next slide, there's a whole host of examples here, and I've just picked two sort of really prevalent verses out here. And the first one is from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 3. And it says, "The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?'" So here we can see the king of Samaria, the leader of his people, God's anointed king, has turned away from God Almighty and has turned to a false god of another nation. And we can see the law verse in Exodus 23. For those who were, you know, brought up in Sunday school, you know, this is the first of the Ten Commandments. This is, you know, this is the one. "You shall have no other gods before me." That was the first commandment. We can clearly see that the leader of Israel had broken this commandment, quite clearly. The next one, 2 Kings 2, 23 to 24, says this, and this is Elisha now. So Elisha was the mouthpiece of God. He was God's messenger. So to insult Elisha would be to insult God himself in the Old Testament times. "Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said, 'Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head.' So he turned around, looked at them, and pronounced the curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths." So again, we can say, I mean, I've been called a lot worse than bald head, for example, I've still got my hair, but I've heard a lot worse than this from sort of the youth of today. But we can see that the youth of Israel were quite clearly happy to insult the messenger of God, to insult God himself, if you like. And we can see now in Leviticus 19:32, this is the law that was given to the people at the time. It says, "You shall rise before the grey-headed and honour the presence of an old man, and fear your God, I am the Lord." And as I get older and older, this verse becomes more prevalent in my life, and I like it more and more. But we can see that, you know, as a people, we're called to honour our elderly. We're called to give a higher respect to the elderly people amongst us. And here we can see that that was quite clearly broken by the youth of Israel. So these are just two examples of why Samaria was under siege, why they were being cursed. And again, if you read the chapters around this story, you can see that there's a whole multitude of sin that had led up to this them being sieged by another nation. So now we can see at the final state of Israel, you know, at this siege point, they were rightly punished by God, you know, because by the curse of the law, they had to be punished. It was just. So oftentimes we see God in the Old Testament as this mean, grumpy old man who's just happy to wipe people out and, you know, kill all of his people. But he was working within his law. He was working within the covenant, the deal that he had made with his people. Had he not, he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be fair to his word. He wouldn't be true to his word. And we all know that God is true to his word. But the people were being humbled by God. But we can see all the way through this story, Elisha was there, the mouthpiece of God, pleading with the king, repent, turn back to God. You know, this cursing is on you because you are not turning to God. And had they turned to God, we'd probably see a very different picture. So God's always waiting to bless his people, whether, you know, as Gentiles or Jews. He's always waiting to bless us. He wants to bless us. He's a loving God. He loves us. He cares for us. You know, he has our best interests at heart. He's always waiting to bless us, but we have to be obedient to him. Even while Israel were being cursed, they were still forgiven by God. They're still loved by God. He was still their chosen people. May not have felt like it at the time, but he was still their God. And what we can see later on, as we read through 2 Kings, a bit further on, when King Josiah took the throne and he cleared out the temple, he actually found the book of the law. So this is how far these people had sort of gone away from God, that the whole rule book that God had given them had just been discarded. And when Josiah the king and the priest at the time found the book of the law, they repented. And they turned, oh God, how could we have got this so wrong? And you can see then Josiah's reign was a very prosperous reign. God blessed the people because they turned to him. They were obedient to him. So, if we go to the next slide. So, and we look at today's application. Because this story happened nearly 3,000 years ago. And a lot of people look at the Old Testament and they think, well, what relevance has a story 3,000 years ago got on me today? You know, we live in a completely different time, a culture, a different covenant. But personally, I think it has every relevance, because to see what the struggles that the people went through today and to see the similarities that we go through today and to see how God dealt with the people is really important. And to then see the promises of God in action in our lives today, we have to see where that founded from. So we can see in the first verses, so Galatians 3, 8 to 9. I'll quickly read those. We can see Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what we can see now is that, again, we have been grafted in to the Jewish people. We grafted in through Christ. We are now the chosen people. And because of that, we share in the blessings of Abraham. Abraham was given a blessing, and we'll look at that shortly. But that is still perfectly valid for us today. So when we look at Genesis 17, 4 to 7, this is the promise, this is the covenant, this is the deal that God gave to Abraham. This is before the law was given to Moses. This is the very first promise from God to Abraham. And he says, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. That promise still applies to us today. It is still perfectly valid for us today. And we can see that God, when you look at Abraham's life, God blessed Abraham. He was a very blessed man. It's the same for us today. We carry that same promise. And we can see now, when we go to Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14, and I won't read through it, but I really strongly recommend you have a look at this chapter. The first 14 verses are the blessings of obedience. That's still valid for us today. The same blessings that God gave to Abraham, same blessings that God gave to Israel for their obedience, is still applicable to us as New Testament believers today, because we have been grafted in to that people group. It is the same promise. So, if that isn't hope for today, I don't know what is. That the blessings of Israel are from the Old Testament, and we can see some of those blessings in place were amazing things. It's still valid for us today. But here's the thing. If we don't understand the promises of God, and if we don't understand the blessings of God, or we don't know them, then we are living so far short of our birthright. Our hope has to be based on a promise or a blessing. If they're not, we're just building on the sand. If we're just guessing or using hearsay that, oh, I think God might have said this, or you know, I think there's a blessing over here somewhere. If we don't know it, if it's not truth in our life, we are building on sand. We are not building on the rock. We have to know this stuff. It's really important that we have to know this, because we have to apply a faith to a promise. And to the best example of this is salvation. How do we approach salvation? Yeah, salvation is a promise of God that we have to apply faith to find. It's no different for any other promise of God. He gives the promise, he gives the blessing. We have to believe. And if we don't know them, How can we believe for something we don't know? We have to know this stuff. It's really important. It's fundamentally important that we understand all of these things. And now if we go on to the next slide, this will be the last one, I think. So Galatians 3:11-14 says this. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So here we can see there is no curse left from God that is relevant to us today, because all of the curses of God for our disobedience, our sin, has been placed on Christ. Praise God. And that is an amazing, amazing thing that we have to really understand. We are not a cursed people group. There's no curse left. So we can almost take Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 onwards, and it becomes a little bit irrelevant for us today, because all of that curse was placed on Christ. But how many times do we blame God for things going wrong in our lives? How many times do we look at the curses that were blighted Israel and apply it to our own life? But yet, it's quite clear, Paul is saying, there's no curse left. It has been placed on Christ. We are free from the curse. And that is part of our hope today. We have that hope today. Actually, we're not going to be cursed by God. God loves us. God wants to bless us. He doesn't curse us. And we have to really understand that. The next one, Romans 8, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So here we can see that we are not condemned by God. There's no condemnation. So if you're feeling condemned of something, it's quite clear from these verses, it's not going to be of God. And if you're feeling cursed by something, it is not of God. Because it's quite clear, as New Testament believers, we have been set free from that. And we have to understand it. Galatians 5:1 goes a little bit further and says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. No curse, no condemnation, freedom. We're not bound by the law anymore. We're not bound by the curse of disobedience by not following the law anymore. We're not condemned. We're free. We are free people. We have liberty to live our lives. But it's really important that we understand what we're free and how we're free to live our lives, because this isn't an opportunity to just run off and go and sin. It's not an opportunity just to live however we want to live, because there's still consequences for living an immoral life. We will never really build that strong relationship with God if we're living deliberately in sin. You know, there'll be physical things that will happen if we don't follow, you know, a good way of living, a moral way of living. It's not that we have to follow a law. We're free from that. We're not cursed or condemned by God. But there are things in this world that will happen if we go and rob a bank, you'll be thrown into prison. You know, it's quite clear. We have to live a moral life. And I'm not saying that because we're not cursed or condemned and we have freedom and liberty, we can go and live like that, because I'm not saying that. So, freed for what? And Romans 5, so 5:18 to chapter 6, verse 1, again, paints a bit more of a picture. It says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so that was Adam at the fall, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. That was Jesus at the cross. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And I think Paul goes on after this and says, God forbid, no. That's not our purpose. Freedom is not for us to go and sin. But Galatians 5:13-16 sort of sums up what we're living for now, what we're here for, what our purpose is, if you like. And it says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So this is our hope, and this is where I'm going to close today, but our hope is that we all go through things and you know, we all feel cursed and condemned, you know, and it's perfectly normal to have those feelings, but we have to appreciate that this isn't from God. God has called us to freedom, and that freedom is to be in a loving relationship with him. That's what this freedom's for. It's not out of rules and regulations. We're free to love God as our Heavenly Father. We're free to love each other. And that's our obedience to God now. Love him with our whole heart, not out of any obligation. Love your brothers and sisters, not out of obligation, but because you want to, you desire to. And that's where the blessings of obedience come. And that's what we live for today. We live to love each other and, to, more importantly, to love our God. And that is our hope for today. So that's where I'm going to finish. So, yeah. Thank you very much.
Yeah.